I invite you to keep that passage open as we go through it this morning. But before we do, I'm going to pray one more time just to ask the Lord for his help as we seek to understand this passage. Father God, thank you for your Son. Thank you for a firm foundation that we, your people, have to stand on. God, as we open your word, may your Spirit teach us. May he open our minds and our ears and our hearts to what you have for us, and may you be glorified. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I hate rejection. I try to avoid it. Only after I was 100% certain that she would say yes did I ask my wife to marry me. Anything less than 100% opened the door for rejection. Rejection is not fun. I am confident many of you here would probably agree with this. At minimum, rejection can be discouraging. If it is ongoing, weariness and deeper questions about our identity and worth may also begin to surface. I felt like this post-college as I applied for teaching position. The first rejection became a second, became a third, which snowballed into a countless amount that I care not to remember. I had little hope of ever finding a job, and I even began to doubt whether I should even teach. On a much grander scale, weary and discouraged accurately describes Peter's audience of scattered Christians. Rejection was their reality. The surrounding culture hated them for their faith and obedience to Christ. Consequently, they wondered, "Who are we, and why are we here?" 1 Peter 2:4 through 10 is written to encourage the community of believers rejected by their culture. It concludes this first section we've been going through of the letter, where Peter has been reminding elect exiles of their hope and their identity in Christ. So here, in the face of rejection and opposition, Peter points believers to their new identity. He effectively tells these Christians and us, "Be encouraged. You are God's chosen people." Now, according to Peter, there are three reasons why we should be encouraged despite rejection. And we're going to use these three things to help structure our approach this morning. If you have an outline this morning, we're going to follow it that way. First, we will look at that you are part of something bigger. We'll see that in verses 4 through 5. Second, we're going to see that you are on the right side. We'll see that in verses 6 through 8. And then finally, we'll see that you, as God's chosen people, have a purpose. And that will be in the last two verses of our passage this morning. So we begin with Peter's first encouragement. You are part of something bigger. Now, as human beings, isn't that what we deeply long for? Think of all the different causes that enable us to join, to become part of something that is beyond ourselves. We can feed, we can provide water, we can clothe people who are thousands of miles away from us. We can join causes for those suffering injustice and oppression. We can fund medical research to hopefully prevent disease. We can protect animals, habitats, resources, and these are only to name a few of the causes that we can join that push us beyond ourselves, join us to something bigger. And even our sports teams attempt to do this. If you don't believe me, 2 weeks ago, the city of Cleveland had a parade where 1 million people showed up to celebrate something bigger than themselves. Peter taps into this longing to encourage these rejected believers. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 again. Peter says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." These verses remove us from whatever circumstances we are in and show us our participation in something bigger. They give us a bird's eye view of what God is doing. So the question then is, well, what is God doing? Peter gives us a twofold answer. First, God is gathering to himself living stones. A living stone, according to Peter, are those who have come to the living stone, the risen Christ who is now alive in heaven. These stones, looking at the previous verse of verse 3 in chapter 2, are those who have tasted that the Lord is good. Like Jesus, living stones are chosen and precious in the sight of God. Men may reject them, but God welcomes and treasures them. Now, before the days of online shopping, it was hard for an out-of-state sports fan like myself to get team gear. My brother owned an Eagles fleece blanket. For years, I wanted a Carolina Panthers fleece blanket. Every mall trip was an intense search that always ended in failure. But on that fateful day, I found that lone Panthers blanket. I believe it was in JCPenney. And I lifted it high above my head and sprinted back to my mom with my treasure, my chosen and precious blanket. And that blanket has been through my childhood. It has been through high school. Yes, it went with me to college. It's with me at my house with my wife. And I plan on passing it to my children. It is a chosen and precious blanket. Now, that picture is extremely flawed and finite, but it captures just a glimpse of how God views his living stones. He chose them not out of a store, not out of a catalog, but in his Son, who died for them and rose again. Such a high cost proves how precious these living stones are to God. And even today, God continues to gather his living stones to himself. Despite man's efforts, God has not stopped. We can praise him. We should praise him that you and I are included in this work. Have you been rejected? Do you feel unwanted? Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's with friends amongst family because of your faith. As a church, are we growing discouraged by how our culture might call us backwards or opposing progress? We need to rest in, to trust in that we remain precious in God's sight. We are his chosen and precious living stones because of his Son. Take comfort knowing that our reception by others, whether it is acceptance or it is rejection, has no effect on how God views us, his living stones. So God is gathering his living stones. But the question then is, well, what is he doing with his living stones? The answer is, he is using them, as Peter says in verse 5, to build us up into his house. Again, this bird's eye view that Peter provides pictures God as the master builder of his temple. It is where his Holy Spirit dwells, and it is where God is worshiped. He is actively constructing his temple right now. This is great news, especially in the face of all other causes that we can join ourselves to, which are good and right causes. But unlike all those other causes, the success of this cause, of God building his project, does not depend on you and I. He is the one who's going to bring it to completion because he is the one who is building it. And isn't this exactly what Jesus promised Peter in Matthew 16? He vowed that nothing would hinder the building of his church because Jesus Christ himself was the one building it. If we look around us, sometimes our changing culture can paint a picture that the church is slowly fading away. It is no longer necessary. It is no longer needed. We are moving past it. And at times, our culture may even hope for this, secretly or publicly. We do not need to fear. God is building and will faithfully complete his church. And because God is building his house, we have a sense of unity and belonging with one another, here and the church at large. We are not stones that are just casually spread out in a pile waiting to be used. We are stones that are currently right now functioning as God's holy temple. So the question then for us is, do we treasure this reality when we gather together, whether formally on Sunday mornings or informally, women's Bible study, men's Bible study, social gatherings? Do we express our unity with the church at large because we are God's house, praying for those who are rejected and persecuted? Even more personally, what do you do when you feel isolated and unwanted? Do you pull out, or do you actually draw near to the one place where you belong, which is the church? And then us as the church, let us love and value one another. Brothers and sisters, near and far, as fellow living stones built up to be God's temple. And then let us offer these acceptable sacrifices of being holy, of having holy lives, as Paul says in Romans 12, and praising lips, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 13. So Peter begins by first telling us that we are part of something bigger. There is something beyond us. And now he shifts to say, you are not only part of something bigger, but you are on the right side. Along with the longing to be part of something bigger, Peter now also hits on another longing that we have. Do we not all long to be on the right side? Sometimes in a conflict, sometimes in something far less significant. And oftentimes, being on the right side is significant. Like, is Starbucks or Dunkin' Donuts the right side for a tasty yet inexpensive caffeine kick? But sometimes, being on the right side has far more significant consequences. Like, which side is the right side when my loved one or I am sick? Which side is the right one when it comes to decisions for my children, schooling, friends? How to use social media? We want confidence that the side that we are on is the right one. Peter's audience of rejected Christians fear being on the wrong side of history. They wonder whether standing on Christ is going to prove faithful in the end. And Peter emphatically tells them yes and amen. These verses, verses 6 through 8, each one of them quotes an Old Testament passage about the promised Messiah, and that only his side will prevail. Peter uses these quotations to encourage believers that this promise has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So first, Peter says that Jesus brings honor to those who believe. Look at verse 6. He says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Jesus brings honor to those who believe in him. In exchange for the shame of the cross, Jesus' resurrection brought honor before God. And this same reversal is promised for all those who believe in him. What a comfort for believers presently shamed and ridiculed for following Jesus. The shame they experience is not the end, but honor before God is. And throughout the centuries, brothers and sisters have endured shame that I can't even fathom for the sake of Christ because of this precious promise that whatever shame they face now would turn to honor. Have you tasted shame? Or have you become an outcast because of following Jesus? Maybe it's just simply you're the butt of jokes or the target of comments because people know what you believe and where you stand. As a church, are we discouraged again by some of the shameful accusations that we receive because of our faithfulness to Jesus? Know that Christ brings honor to those who believe in him. We can be patient and endure. Jesus will turn all honor to shame. I mean, all shame to honor. Believing in him will not be in vain. So second, in verse 7, at first we see that Jesus brings honor to those who believe. The second point is we see that Jesus himself was accused of being on the wrong side of history. Look at verse 7. "So the honor is for you who believe." We just touched on that. "But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus's life and ministry on earth was a testament to his rejection at the hands of men, men who should have recognized and believed him. But despite this rejection, Jesus became the cornerstone for God's building, referred to in verses 4 and 5. If you don't know construction, the cornerstone is the starting point of any wall. I worked construction in high school over the summers, and I remember observing masons build walls. And they labored intensely to secure a corner with the cornerstone. A faulty corner means an insecure wall that is likely to fall over, collapse under the weight that's put on top of it, or you name it. Man proposes that Jesus was on the wrong side, that he was a faulty corner. But God assures us that he is the cornerstone for his people and that it is set. Everything rests upon Jesus. The culture that these Christians were in the midst of accused them of being on the wrong side. They were accused of following a man whose demise was public and humiliating, whose teachings were foolish. The reality for these Christians was clinging to Christ was a financial and social and physical risk. Sometimes we can hear similar things, maybe by those around us. We are on the wrong side of history and progress. Our stances on truth, on the dignity of life, on sexuality, on spirituality, are primitive, maybe even behind the times. And we may start to wonder, are we actually on the right side? Rest your hope in Christ. He is our unshakable foundation. Even when tomorrow looks bleak, there is no wrong side for those resting on the cornerstone. We will endure. So the encouragement of being on the right side means that Jesus brings honor to those who believe. It means that Jesus himself was on the wrong side of history, but God's cornerstone. And thirdly, we see that Jesus brings shame to those who reject him. It's almost the opposite of that first point about Jesus bringing honor to those who believe. I'm going to read the second half of verse 7 through 8. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and as such, he will either be a place of refuge or an offensive obstacle. This quotation is from Psalm 118, which Peter uses because there's a link in there to the cornerstone and salvation. The cornerstone saves all those who take refuge in him, while those who reject him do so to their shame. This tells us that Jesus Christ is the linchpin to the eternal destiny of every human being. You either stand on him as your foundation, or you trip over him as your stumbling block. There is no neutral stance, only belief or rejection. Belief is obedience to God's call to place your faith in Christ, the cornerstone. Rejection is disobedience and sin. It will bring shame, but shame before God, creator and judge. So the implication is then for any of you here actively rejecting or simply ignoring Christ, I plead with you to believe in Christ. Do not reject him. Do not be deceived into thinking that he holds no value for you. Whatever honor you have now will lead to shame apart from Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. And for those of us who have placed faith and are standing on the cornerstone, the implication then is to press on, knowing that even those who ridicule or reject us for following Christ will not stand secure, but only to do so with humility, praying that God would open the eyes of those around us to the reality of who Christ is as his cornerstone. So, brothers and sisters, you are part of something bigger. You are standing on the right side. And finally, Peter tells us that you are given a purpose. Again, Peter taps into one more yearning of our human hearts, and it is a yearning to get the answer for the question of why am I here? And we put a stock in a lot of things to help us answer these questions: our families, our jobs, our recreation, our responsibilities. And when things go well, we can easily sense our purpose. But this is hard when things are a mess. When the kids rage out of control, when the month-long work project flops, when our marriages are in conflict, when we fail in our responsibilities, it is these moments that make us doubt and question our purpose. And these exiled Christians wrestled with their purpose. Why did they have to be scattered? What were they to do living in exile? Peter wants to remind them and us that even when rejection has us feeling like leaves blowing in the wind, God has given us a purpose. And this purpose flows out of two realities. We see them in verses 9 and 10. The first one is that you and I are God's people. Listen to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. These verses allude back to Exodus 19:6. After leading Israel out of Egypt, God gives his people an identity and a purpose using this very language. And Peter now extends it to all of those who rest in Christ. And we could spend multiple sermons just unpacking each and every single one of these. I'm not going to do that. But I want to hit two. The first one, royal priesthood, and the second one we've kind of already hit, but I just want to drive that point home of you are a people for his own possession. So first, a royal priesthood. We are God's royal priests. As a priest, you and I have a role under Christ, our King. That's why we're called royal priests. We extend the work of his kingdom as we mediate God's presence to those around us. This isn't a shock. Our world is a broken place filled with grief and tragedy. This past week alone has made this painfully clear just in our country. Church, what better time than now do we have to minister as God's priests? People need to know and they need to see that there is comfort for those who mourn. They need to know and they need to see that there is healing for those in pain. They need to see that there is mercy for the sinner. They need to see that there is peace in the midst of chaos. And they need to see that there is justice in the face of oppression. Let us display the mercy and compassion and grace of Jesus Christ to our families, to one another, to our coworkers, to our communities, and even to those who may oppose us. God has called us to be his priests, and this is what he is building us into. The second title, as I said, I mentioned earlier, but I'm just going to hit it again. It says that you are a people of God's chosen possession. You and I are God's treasured people, founded on the cornerstone. We are that prized panther's blanket. Regardless of what happens in this life, we belong to God now and forever. The accusations will continue to come our way, and we may grow weary and discouraged. But feast and meditate on who you are as God's possession. No amount of rejection or ridicule will ever change this fact. You belong to God, and he has given you his purpose. So I said the purpose is twofold. It flows out of who we are as God's people, and the second is the purpose itself is to declare God's glory. That's in verses 9 and 10. I'll just read the end of verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Simply rejoicing in the fact that we are God's people would miss Peter's point. We can and certainly should rejoice, but Peter's call is to take it one step further. The reason God has made us his people is so that we would proclaim his glory to the nations. We are God's building, putting him on display. Think about it. What do builders want from the houses and buildings they construct? Does not a good builder want people to see the work and say, that is a great and skilled builder? God is building his temple from rejected, broken, rebellious sinners like you and me. This is the declaration he makes in verse 10. It alludes back to the prophet Hosea. God has shown mercy to an unfaithful and adulterous people, and he has called them and made them his people. Let that truth just sink in and settle. Let it stir your affections for your Savior. You, an unfaithful and adulterous people, have been called and made his people. What more do we need to warrant declaring the excellencies of our God? We should be eager to proclaim them to family, to friends, to neighbors, coworkers, and everyone else we meet. This is why we are here as individuals. It is why we are here as a church. How are you doing? How are we doing at fulfilling our purpose? How willing are we to proclaim God's glory? Peter's audience was faithful and they were hated. We may experience similar reactions. Let us confess our fear and our lack of boldness. Some of you, like Peter's audience, have been faithful. So Peter tells you to remain faithful and be encouraged. It is God's purpose for you to proclaim his glory. And he will give you the strength and the endurance you need to carry it through. In conclusion, are you like me? Do you fear rejection? Or maybe right now you are in the midst of trying to avoid it. Or maybe you are not like me and you know rejection and you know it well. And you are here this morning weary and discouraged. Wherever you find yourself this morning, this passage is meant to encourage you. For those of us fearful, find the strength to risk rejection for the sake of Christ because of who you are as God's chosen people. For those of you discouraged, find strength to endure because of who you are as God's chosen people. You are part of something bigger. You are on the right side. You have been given a purpose. Be encouraged. You are God's chosen people. Let's pray.